I invite you to turn with me tonight to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42, as we read together the first nine verses. Indeed, I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open tonight, as Isaiah 42 is in the context of, you know, the broader context, chapters 41 through 44, and even beyond that, where very specifically our God, through Isaiah, talks about idolatry and the silliness and the uselessness and the dangerousness of false worship and idol worship. We'll be looking a little bit at Isaiah chapter 41, a few passages there as well. But we also, I would invite you to turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 49 as we consider this in connection with the second commandment and the catechism's treatment of it that we find in Lord's Day 35. Page 49 in the back of the Psalter hymnal, questions and answers 96, 7, and 8, to which we give expression together at this time. Question 96, what is God's will for us in the second commandment? That we in no way make any image of God, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. May we then not make any image at all? God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images if one's intention is to worship them or to serve God through them. But may not images be permitted in the churches as teaching aids for the unlearned? No, we shouldn't try to be wiser than God. He wants His people instructed by the living preaching of His Word, not by idols that cannot even talk. Isaiah 42, beginning at verse 1, hear now the Word of God. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In His law the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Verse 8 specifically, once again, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. May God be pleased to bless His Word to our hearts and lives tonight. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, does it matter how we worship God? You see, that's a very, very important question, especially in our day as we consider all of the different styles of worship that there are that take place, and we consider all of the different activities called worship, as we think about all the different perspectives on worship that there are. Is it important how we worship God? Does it matter? Some say that it's not important how we worship, but it's only important that we worship. Yet, beloved, it obviously is very important how we worship to God, because He gave a command specifically addressing how His people are to worship. Again, we know in the first commandment, we considered what he says about who is to be worshipped, he alone. The second commandment deals with how he is to be worshipped. In that second commandment, he says, "You shall not make for yourself a graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." Now, this is talking about God images. It's talking about objects of worship. It's always been important to God. It really, I believe, I'm not totally sure, but I believe that every single book of the Old Testament, in there our God deals with idolatry and he deals with false worship. And we know, of course, that he also deals with it throughout the New Testament. And for example, in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, we read these words, beginning at verse 15, "You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman, or like any animal on earth, or any bird that flies in the air, or like any creature that moves along the ground, or any fish in the waters below. And when you look up to the sky and see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the heavenly array, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshiping things the Lord your God has apportioned to all the nations under heaven." Notice there how Moses takes his hearers, takes his readers to every portion of God's creation and to all the creatures throughout creation. And he says God's creation, really, is for all of mankind, and not one part of that creation is legitimate for worship. And then in verse 24 it says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Now, boys and girls, when it talks there about our God being a jealous God, that's not the kind of sinful jealousy that we often practice. We're often jealous of someone else because of what they have. Maybe it's because of a certain talent or ability they have. Maybe it's because of a possession they have. We're jealous because of what they have and we don't. But you see, a righteous jealousy is being jealous for something that already belongs to you. It is an earnest desire, a righteous desire for what is yours. God, you see, has a righteous jealousy for his people, those who belong to him, and for what is best for them. He has a righteous jealousy for the worship of his people, and he is not willing to share his people or their worship with anything or anyone else. Why? Because it's not for our good. And his jealousy, you see, for which we are to be thankful, is a zeal that arises when sin threatens a covenant relationship. He becomes a consuming fire when sin threatens to strip his people and to strip their worship of him away from him. The worship of God is so important to him that he also said in the second commandment, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Now there he is talking about the iniquity of false worship. Worship leads to either blessing or cursing. And the Almighty God, the true God, will not tolerate improper or false worship. It's dangerous for the generations. And that is why it is so important for parents to teach their children about God and how he is to be worshiped properly. The danger is when parents fail to do that. Because children, we know, often pick up and practice the bad habits and the sin of their parents. The children are responsible, to be sure, but so are the parents when they fail to teach their children. But praise be to God, there's also blessing. Notice the blessing when, by God's grace, the parents are faithful in teaching and training their children, and the children, by God's grace, do pick up and follow the obedience of their parents. God blesses that. May we never ever say that God doesn't bless obedience, because very clearly in the second commandment, he tells us he does. He does bless obedience. But violating God's worship is to treat him as different than he is, and therefore to treat him as less than he is. Now, of course, we know that there is a certain protocol. There are certain manners, a certain kind of etiquette that's expected in the presence of royalty. If you were to have an appointment with the Queen of England or with the King of a certain nation, or maybe even with our own President of the United States, you might ahead of time be sent a list of do's and don'ts, a certain protocol, a list of manners that you are expected to exercise in the presence of that one. Well, the same is true, no less, for the worship of our God. The same is true for coming into His very presence. God calls for worship that recognizes and promotes the truth of Him. And therefore, tonight, with the second commandment, we see that we are to be showing love to God through pleasing worship. Pleasing worship, first of all, contrasted with false worship. The second part of verse 8 says again, I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. You see, our God not only considers the worship of false gods as He did in the first commandment, as we said a moment ago, but He also considers the worshiping of Him in an object or in an image. And maybe it would help us to understand why this makes our God so angry if we would consider heathen worship through the use of images. What it's all about. Because in essence, when God is worshipped wrongfully, beloved, it is turned into heathen worship. False worship. Let's consider the ignorance of idolatry. And I think we can understand the ignorance of idolatry when we can understand a little bit its psychology. What's behind it? You see, beloved, even the heathen knew, in the Bible times I'm talking, and even today I suspect, even the heathen knew that a wood or a stone or a metal image was itself just that. It was wood or stone or metal, and they knew that it was lifeless, as God says in chapter 41, verse 7. He nails down the idol so it will not topple. Boys and girls, that's how lifeless an idol was and is. It can't even stand up by itself. It's got to be nailed down, its feet nailed to the floor so that it will stand up. And then in Isaiah chapter 44, you may recall, we really have divine humor in Isaiah chapter 44 with regard to the silliness, the ridiculousness, the uselessness, and the dangerousness of idolatry. That's that chapter in which we are told that a man goes out into the forest and he cuts down a tree, and with half the wood he carves out an image. With the other half the wood he makes a fire. He warms himself with that fire and he makes his food over that fire. And then he turns around and he bows down to the image he made out of the same wood, and he thanks that image for the warmth and for the food. Indeed, how ridiculous. How useless. Yet you see, beloved, that image that was fashioned came to represent a certain God. Whatever God the people believed in was made visible in that carved out image, and then it was only natural that, especially with time, that visible image was considered to be, became, in a sense, a God itself to the people. And that led to the belief that the idol then, the image, contained the power of that specific God, and that the worshiper could access that power and could manipulate that power through rituals and ceremonies by which they might pacify their gods and earn their favor. False worship is nothing more than a meritorious kind of religion through formalism. Faith didn't matter. Just perform the ritual accurately, and then you can get what you want and what you need. But God made it clear to His people over and over again throughout the Old Testament era that that's not how He works. That's not how it is with Him. That's not how it is to be with His purpose, His people. He demands the heart. And the difficulty here is that it's man's imagination then that determined what the image that was created. And even if one said that image was an image of the true God, if they said that, didn't mean that it was, but if they said that, it was man's imagination that determined what that image looked like. And it could only be some sort of a creature. And that points to the foolishness of idolatry. You see, with man's imagination, which is sinful, that idol, that image could never be God as He truly is, but can only be God as man thinks He is. And another danger is that the idol's presence came to mean blessing for the people, that to have that idol in their possession meant some sort of blessing. And you remember, of course, I trust, that Israel fell into that trap when they went into battle with the Philistines. And Levi's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, decided to take the Ark of the Covenant with them. After all, God dwelt in the midst of His people in the Ark. So if we take the Ark into battle, we've got God with us in the battle. It can only be to our good luck, you see. And the Philistines, since they were idolaters, they thought it was a great move on Israel's part. Well played out, you see. But it turned out to be a disastrous move on Israel's part. And it only proved, the idols only proved the impotence of idolatry, the powerlessness of idolatry. Idols fashioned after man's imagination are nothing more than creatures. Again, as Moses makes clear in Deuteronomy 4, God has no form. God is spirit. And as Jesus says, those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And as the Catechism rightly says, He cannot and He may not be visibly portrayed in any way. And He forbids the making or having such images if one's intention is to worship them or to serve God through them. To do so is to limit what may be known about God. It is to keep man focused on the creaturely, on these idols that are powerless. We see that in Psalm 115. Again, really very graphically, they have mouths, but they cannot speak. Eyes, no seeing. Ears, can't hear. Noses, can't smell. Hands, can't do anything with them. Again, they need to be nailed down. And our God also points out the powerlessness of idolatry as He issues an interesting challenge toward the end of chapter 41, beginning at verse 22. Listen to what He says. Bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen. We can almost hear our God speaking tongue in cheek here. Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so we may know that You are God's. Do something, whether good or bad, so we will be dismayed and filled with fear. You claim to be a God. Do something that God would do. Just one thing. Just do it. And then you can prove yourself. But in verse 24 it says, "But you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. He who chooses you is detestable." And then verse 29 of that chapter, "See, they are all false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion. He who chooses you is detestable." Those who worship God falsely, wrongfully, are detestable in His sight. And of course, we know that Israel violated the second commandment. They made idols through which to worship God. Boys and girls, you remember the golden calf at Mount Sinai. And of course, Aaron said to Moses, but I just threw the gold and the jewelry into the fire, and poof, out came this golden calf. But we know that Jeroboam set up golden calves at Bethel and Dan. They violated the second commandment as well as the first, again and again. And they experienced God's curse, punishment. Indeed, at Sinai, many of them were put to death, but captivity as well for both the nation of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. As we think about the church's history, we know that in the early church strongly opposed any sort of images, but over time, images of Mary and the saints crept in, and they were considered to come with some sort of power. It was believed they had some sort of power. We know the Reformation rid many of the Reformation churches of images, yet the Roman Catholic Church, even though it changed its tune somewhat and said, well, images aren't to be adored, they're not to be worshipped, yet they can serve as visual education tools, or as the older version of the Catechism says, as books for the laity. We can use them, you see, to teach. However, as the Catechism rightly says, again, summarizing the truth of Scripture, God is not and will not be taught in this way. Because very simply, it distorts him. He will only be taught by the living preaching of his word. And then there's modern idolatry. Modern idolatry, you see, is not so much what is called crass idolatry, with the carved figures that you can see and touch, although there are some, of course, who still have them on the dashboard or even in their houses, and false religions, of course. But modern idolatry we can describe as more of a refined idolatry, which includes many things. For example, in worship, self-willed, self-designed, man-centered worship that makes people feel good and is entertaining and is non-threatening. Or traditions or forms or ceremonies that are practiced. Even coming to the Lord's table simply because I have to come, I have to have it, but not coming with a proper heart is refined idolatry. Traditions, forms, ceremonies practiced out of habit and not faith. Yet those things that many find satisfaction in, and these things even then become a test of orthodoxy. And well, if you don't do this like I do, well then there's something wrong with you. Refined idolatry. Even taking comfort in the fact that I went to church today, and therefore God ought to be satisfied with me for another week because of what I have done for Him. Refined idolatry really can be summed up with that one line of that familiar song, I did it my way. But our God says, no, you are to do it my way. We find idolatry also includes conceptions, ideas of God that deny one of His revealed attributes. I think about the openness of God theory that has been taught for generations, but really has resurfaced in the last several years. And basically it says that God is not omniscient, that He doesn't know everything. For example, that when He gave Adam the task to name the animals, God didn't know what Adam was going to name them. Or that God doesn't know the future. He doesn't know what's going to happen to you or me tomorrow, but He's there just in case it turns out bad. He's there to help us pick up the pieces to get through it. Refined idolatry. Or even personal views of God's character that are different than He says He is. And that is seen in modern heathenism. As one commentator says, modern heathens think that God is like them and that they can lead their own lives as they please with a divine acceptance. In other words, I can live like I want and God will still accept me. The commentator goes on, modern idolatry makes God into an actionless, gutless God who only knows love and no jealousy. And maybe you've heard someone speak like that in a sense, if they've ever said to you, well, my God is a God of love. My God would never do that. My God would never allow bad things to happen to good people. My God would never allow an earthquake to wipe out tens of thousands of innocent women and children. My God would never punish someone in a place like hell, to which we can only respond, well, then your God is not the God of the Bible. If that's someone's conception of the true God, then he is not being true to himself, because then he also accepts homosexuality and abortion and adultery and all kinds of other hideous things that he condemns in his word. Beloved, our God will not share his glory or his praise with idols, idols which cannot begin to represent the truth of his glory and being, and nothing deserves the praise that he deserves. And he will not accept, nor will he bless worship that fails to take both his love and his justice seriously, or worship that treats him as different than he has revealed himself to be. Proper conceptions and the proper worship of God can never come from man's imagination. Again, what did we sing in from Psalm 8, number 13 in the Psalter hymnal? When I think about all that God has made, when I think about the vastness and the grandeur of all that God has made, what is that to remind me of? How weak is man? The proper conception and worship of God can never come from human imagination, because human imagination is limited, is stained with sin, and God alone reveals the truth of himself and how he is to be worshiped. He teaches that pleasing worship, secondly, recognizes his glory It recognizes the glory of his being. He says in our text, "I am the Lord." That is my name, and that ought to make our minds go back to Mount Sinai, where he revealed himself to Moses as the great I Am, as the eternal God. The eternal God who covenanted with his people. And the one who is independent and sovereign. The truth of his being and nature does not depend on what man thinks or believes about him, but on what he says. He had proven to Israel again and again and again that he depends on no one or on nothing, but everything depends on him, as Isaiah 41 teaches us. And he is sovereign and exalted over all. He cannot be caught, boys and girls. He cannot be confined. You and I might be able to go out and catch a little frog or a grasshopper or a ladybug and put that in a jar, but God cannot be caught. He cannot be confined in an image or in an imagination. You remember Solomon when he was dedicating the temple that he had built. He praised God and said, "The highest heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How then could this temple that I have built? If the highest heavens and even the very temple of God could not contain him, how could an idol?" The glory of his being is that he is also incomparable and invisible. In Isaiah 46, verse 5, the Lord says, "To whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared?" And the implied answer is, it's impossible. It can't be done. You can't do it. Man's ideas of God are inadequate. They fall short. They can never do justice to him. They can never tell the whole story of God. And even pictures of Jesus, and I know that this still causes confrontation, disagreement, even in faithful churches. But even pictures of Jesus, who, as Paul says, is the image of the invisible God, even pictures of Jesus are dangerous and they are misleading because they only try to portray his humanity, and even then falsely, and separate his humanity from his divinity, which cannot be done, which may not be done. Even so-called pictures of Jesus are a misrepresentation and limit what the Bible teaches about him. Pleasing worship recognizes the glory of his being, that he is the one and only Almighty God who cannot be truly or fully represented by human imagination. But also, it recognizes the glory of his work, his work of creation. Verse 5 of chapter 42, this is what God the Lord says, "He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it." By the very terms that are used in that simple verse, it points us back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and all things therein. And he created the heavens and the earth in the span of 6 days as we understand them. This is the very God of life, we are being reminded. Saying all things and even man exist and live only because of him. Idols are dead. And our worship, beloved, is to reflect that. It is to reflect that all things owe their existence to and their dependence upon him, not on idols, not on us. It recognizes the glory of his work of creation, but also then the glory of his work of redemption. You see, really, that's what Isaiah chapter 42, 1 through 7 is all about. It points to the servant. Isaiah talks about the suffering servant, which we know is pointing to the Messiah who was to come. And Matthew applies this to Jesus in Matthew chapter 12. In chapter 42, verse 1, it says, "I will put my spirit on him," and that resembles what we hear in Isaiah chapter 61, where it says, "The spirit of the sovereign Lord is upon me," and you may recall that Jesus applied those very words to himself. If we had the time to consider these verses more in detail, we would see that this passage speaks of the character of his ministry. It speaks to the character of His humble coming. It speaks to the righteousness of His kingdom and to the healing and the deliverance that He would come to bring. It speaks of the salvation of God for His people. Oh, indeed, the short-sighted view is that Isaiah is pointing Judah here to the promised deliverance that they would enjoy from captivity, but ultimately, it points to the eternal deliverance from sin through the Messiah to come. But then when God says in verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. Remember this morning we talked about how wrong it is to treat the Bible atomistically, and here's a good case in point. That's a beautiful verse. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. And we can do a lot with that verse, and we can do a lot of truth with that verse, but we've got to consider it in the context of what comes before. He says that in the context of the salvation that He would accomplish through the Messiah. And therefore He is saying that He alone is able. He alone will accomplish this. His salvation is a part of His glory. And idols are worthless. Idols cannot accomplish salvation. They cannot represent salvation. They are not worthy of praise for what God alone can do, would do, and has done. Pleasing worship recognizes the glory of His being, the glory of His work, but then also to tie it together, the glory of His revelation. There's only one way to know the glory of His being and of His work, and that is through His Word. He has revealed Himself through His Son in His Word, the Bible, which is made real to us by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. God has seen fit that His Word is inscripturated for you and me. And He reveals in His Word all that we need to know for salvation. He reveals in His Word His love poured out upon undeserving sinners through Jesus Christ. He reveals in His Word our hope secure in Him because He is almighty and powerful and the majestic God. And this truth of Him, beloved, is to be preached. It is not to be fashioned or try to fashion it in some sort of an image. But it is to be preached. Because again, God has chosen through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. That's the heart of Christian worship. The faithful preaching of the truth of the Word of God. As Romans 10 says, as Paul says there, how shall they call on Him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? You see, our God is a God of communication. A God of the spoken Word. A God who dialogues with His people and who makes Himself known to His people. He has done this ever since the beginning, speaking with Adam in the garden. He dialogues with His people. And our worship, therefore, is to be regulated by what He says is pleasing to Him. Answer 96 makes it clear that we are to worship, we are not to worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. In Reformed theology, we call this the regulative principle of worship. It is regulated. God's Word regulates His worship. And it regulates it in such a way that we order our worship to be in the form of a dialogue. I talk about this with the catechism students. God speaks. And His people, when we come together corporately, we respond with one heart and one voice. If you look at our order of worship, I think you will see that. In the morning, for example, God speaks through the call to worship and through the greeting and through the law of God and through the assurance of pardon and through the scripture reading and through the sermon, through the benediction. And as His people, we respond with prayer and with singing, with confession of sins, or with in the evening and with a profession of faith, we respond with the giving of our gifts and offerings. It's a dialogue between God and His people. How beautiful that is. But worship that changes, limits, or distorts God, or is different from what He requires, also challenges the very salvation that He has accomplished. Because, beloved, if our worship says that we don't believe what God says about worship, that we don't believe what He says about that which is pleasing to Him, then how will that worship demonstrate that we believe what He says about salvation? Our worship is not to focus on created things. It's not to focus on our own imaginations or our own good ideas. But as Paul says in Colossians 3, we are to set our hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Our worship ought to demonstrate that we understand and believe that our God is the supreme creator and ruler of the universe, and He is sovereign over all. He cannot be bound by things of life. But He is beyond everything. He is beyond everything of this life. Yet in love, He has saved us in Christ Jesus. And therefore, praise be to God that He paid also for our sin of limiting God and limiting the truth of Him in our worship. Praise be to God that He paid also for our sin of willful, selfish violation of God's holiness and majesty and otherness from created things. Praise be to God that He has paid for our sin of treating God as less than He is. Think about that. Our sins of false worship are also paid for. And now, as those who are in Christ Jesus by faith, as those who are one with Him, God also forgives our man-centered and short-sighted worship, and He receives our worship as acceptable, as perfectly pure, and without idolatry. He receives it in Christ. And in Christ Jesus, beloved, He calls us to love Him above all by worshiping Him in the splendor of His holiness. And He calls us in our living to live in dependence upon this living and powerful God alone, recognizing His glory and giving praise and glory and credit to Him alone. The dear people of God, may He by His Holy Spirit guard our hearts and our minds that we might not think on Him limited by our own imaginations, but instead that we might think on Him directed by His revelation. May He by His Holy Spirit continue to open our hearts more and more to see the beauty and the majesty of Him and to lead us in more faithful and more pleasing worship of Him. And as we look forward to the day in glory when we shall see Him as He is, then praise be to God that we will praise and worship Him as we ought. Dear people of God, why is how we worship so important to God? Because through worship, He brings us into His presence by His Spirit. And He delights in those He has saved, those who delight in the truth of Him. Amen. Let's pray.